When the Lord Jesus Christ was born in a situation which was surrounded by much poverty and in relative obscurity, the world did not take much notice of it. But what we're thinking about tonight is that the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ was prophesied thousands of years before it happened, was prophesied right back at the very dawn of human history. Which is why I'm directing your attention to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where God says to the serpent, I will put enmity, hostility, between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed, the seed of the serpent, and her seed. If you've got a Bible open before you, you'll see that that word seed, the seed of the woman, there's a capital S, which gives you a clue as to where this promise is headed. He, the seed of the woman, shall bruise your head, the head of the serpent, and you, the serpent, shall bruise his heel. That is known as the mother promise of the Bible. The first promise of God about the coming of Jesus Christ. It's the first promise of God about his great and glorious plan of salvation. We could say it was the first gospel sermon preached on earth. And the Lord God Almighty was the preacher. And sitting in the congregation was the whole human race. And even the devil himself. And that passage in Genesis chapter 3 is picked up by the Apostle Paul. And at the end of his epistle to the Romans in chapter 16, he applies the language of this verse to the victory of Jesus Christ over Satan. So this promise was not lost on the writers of the early church, the apostles who wrote the scriptures. This record of God's curse on the serpent, but a curse that contains a promise of salvation for believers. So there are four things I want to learn from this verse tonight, Genesis 3:15. And the first one is shocking, but we need to understand it and take it in. Because the first thing here is that salvation begins with a curse. Salvation begins with a curse. Now that might seem an odd thing to say, but you see here, I hope, that that's true. As we look at these verses in Genesis, we see, first of all, that when God comes to the garden and confronts Adam and Eve, that he does confront them by asking them questions. Now, in and of itself, that's an indication of the kindness of God. God was not asking questions because he needed information. He was asking questions like you ask your children when they're caught red-handed doing something that they shouldn't be doing. As a parent, you say to your child, what are you doing? And you can see, you know what they're doing. But you're wanting them to own up. So God wasn't gathering information. He was wanting to cultivate a response of repentance. He comes asking questions. But when God comes to the serpent, he does not ask a question. He delivers a curse. Verse 14. Not now questions like to Adam and Eve. Verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed. More than all cattle and more than every beast of the field, on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. So here, God hands down a curse on the serpent. Now there are consequences for Eve, and there are consequences for Adam, because they've rebelled and sinned against God. But you notice, God does not say to Eve, you are cursed. God does not say to Adam, you are cursed. He does say to Adam, cursed is the ground for your sake. And certainly their sin has had a devastating effect, not only on them, but on the whole human race. We see the devastating effects of sin. and human beings unable to save themselves. If you visit Niagara Falls at winter time, you can often see big blocks of ice rushing down the river and then crashing over the Niagara Falls. And as the blocks of ice are coming down the river, often there are dozens of seagulls landing on the pieces of ice. And as the ice then gets close to the edge of Niagara Falls, their wings go out, they take flight, they fly back up the river, and they land on another piece of ice that's making its way down the river towards Niagara Falls. And why do they do that? Well, apparently, if you watch, you see that the gulls are feeding on the dead fish that have been caught and are embedded in the ice. So the gulls land on the ice and they pick away to try and eat the fish that's embedded in the ice. But from time to time, a gull gets so engrossed in like a feeding frenzy that it delays its takeoff. And the block of ice gets nearer and nearer and gets to the edge of the Niagara Falls. And the gull puts out its wings, it begins to flap them, but it can't take off. It's waited too long. So long that its feet now are frozen into the ice. And it's unable to die, and the gull plunges to its death. Genesis 3 tells us that's what sin does to human beings. We can't take off. We're unable to escape. And sin plunges us over the falls into corruption, guilt, misery, eternal death. To the serpent, God says, "You are cursed," verse 14. But to Adam, to Eve, God does not say, "You are cursed." Because in this curse, in verse 14, there's also then an indication of hope for human beings. In the curse of the serpent, there's hope, blessing, promise for God's people. A book, Genesis, that begins with God giving a promise in the context of a curse, ends in Genesis 50, verse 20, with Joseph saying to his brothers, "It's been a disastrous human family situation. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." We see a God who brings a blessing out of a curse. "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found," we sing. That begins in Genesis 3:15. God curses the serpent. But there's this promise of salvation in verse 15. So here, Satan is a real enemy. Satan is a formidable enemy. He lied to Eve. He brought disaster upon the human family. He's the tempting one. He's our adversary. He's on the prowl. There's nothing better for Satan than for you tonight to dismiss Satan as a fairy story, a myth. Dismiss anything that's supernatural. But the Bible consistently views this episode as historical. He has a real story, a history of why the human race faces the mess it's in. So Paul can write to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, and say, "I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." The apostle views this as a real incident. It's a curse, but salvation begins with that curse. And then, secondly, salvation begins with God-inaugurated warfare. God says to Satan, "Today, a battle begins. I am declaring war on you." Now, because of the sin of Adam and Eve, and our sin as a result, there is misery, there is pain and suffering. Sin, like an invading army, comes into human lives and destroys kindness, smashes justice, kills babies, hurts old people. We were on the tube last night, coming back to Finchley, an elderly lady came and sat next to us. She said she'd been to see her grandson singing in a carol service in St. Paul's Cathedral. But she said to us, I'm dreading getting off the tube in Camden Town. I'm dreading it, she said. I might be bashed before I get home. That's what sin does. It's destructive. Gets people addicted with drugs and alcohol, wrecks people. Bribery, corruption, ruins what is good and wholesome and beautiful. But what God says to Eve and then Adam is not, now Eve, now Adam, in the light of the fact you've rebelled against me, here's what you must do to wage war against the serpent. No, God's word to the serpent is, I declare war. I'm going to war against you. I'm going to put this enmity between you and the woman. God initiates, in other words. God initiates the battle. He turns to Eve and Adam and he says, you've rebelled against me. You've rejected me. You've brought sin and disaster into the world. You've done this evil. But I'm going to wage war for you. Against Satan. Against your enemy. I will wage war. So God in the gospel to us does not say tonight, you must save yourselves. He does not even say, I'll give you a helping hand to save yourself. He says, I'm going to war for you. I'm going to save you. I'm going to intervene. God says, I'm going to do something. So our salvation begins with a curse. It begins with a God-inaugurated warfare. But then thirdly, salvation begins in a most unlikely way. A most unlikely way. A woman bearing a child. The promise of a seed, offspring. This seed promise in Genesis 3:15, where God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. There's God taking the initiative. Between your seed, the seed of the serpent, and her seed. The seed of the woman shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Isaac Watts put it like this for us in the hymn we sang. But Satan found a worse reward, thus said the vengeance of the Lord. Let everlasting hatred be between the woman's seed and thee. The woman's seed shall be my son. He shall destroy what you have done. He'll make his blessings known as far as the curse is felt. Shall break your head and only feel your malice raging at his heel. So this promise of a seed is a major theme in the book of Genesis. Now it's a theme through the whole of the Bible, but particularly in Genesis, 41 times the word seed or offspring or child is used in the book of Genesis. And often it's in the context of this warfare between the seed of the serpent, those who are under Satan's domain in his kingdom, and the seed of the woman in the line of the people of God, who eventually that promise is fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. So by the time you get to Genesis 9, you have these words from God to Noah. Behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants, your seed, your offspring, after you. And then again, that promise is repeated to Abraham in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. The promise echoes again and again and again to you and to your seed, to you and to your offspring, to you and to your descendants, to you and to your children. And on through the book, that great theme is picked up. And then it's picked up in the Old Testament, where Sarah waits a long time She's given a child of promise. Ruth is given a child in an amazing way. There's a prophecy of a virgin bearing a child in the book of the prophet Isaiah. And on it goes, this promise, the seed of the woman, the seed of the woman, the seed of the woman, until finally the Virgin Mary, the handmaid of the Lord, bears a child. And Matthew in chapter 1, verse 23 says, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. And Paul then says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." So you see what's going on. Satan thought to abuse the woman whom God had created. He sought to abuse her and use her as an instrument of destruction on the whole human race. But God says, Satan's plan to bring disaster to the world and condemnation through the defection of the woman. But I'm going to bring, through the seed of the woman, I'm going to bring a savior into this world. A savior who will crush the serpent's head. And Adam, in faith, you notice, in Genesis chapter 3, in Genesis chapter 3 in verse 20, Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Now you remember that in Genesis chapter 2, Adam had said, Genesis 2 verse 23, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh," when the woman was brought to him. "She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." But Genesis chapter 3, no longer will Eve be called woman. This new name will be given to her. A name of faith, that she will be the mother of all living. In other words, that from her and from that line will come the seed that God had promised, who would crush the serpent's head. Adam is a man of faith. He calls his wife's name Eve. And what does God do? God does not allow them to stay clothed with their own human-made coverings. No, God made tunics of skin. God clothed them. God saying to Adam and to Eve, the way of salvation will not come about through human effort and through human endeavor. You're not going to be able to wage war on your own against the serpent. I will intervene. I will do it. God makes the tunics for them. And Adam in faith calls his wife's name Eve, the mother of all living, because from her will come the seed who will accomplish God's promise. It's as if God is here speaking to Satan like a great general, looking at his opponent and telling the opponent, "Let me tell you what my battle plan will be. Let me tell you how I'm going to gain the victory over you. Let me tell you how I will outflank you. I'll be smashing you from the right and the left. I'm going to advance on your forces. I'm going to win the victory over you." Satan sought to rob God of his glory and to do irreversible damage to the human beings God had created in his image. Satan had thought to deceive the woman and through that wicked deception bring irreversible disaster. But God says, "Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to, through that woman, bring into this world the savior of the world. And I'm going to bring from the seed of the woman the one who will crush your head." It's a picture of how God loves to reverse the plans of the evil one. The very thing that Satan would use against us, God picks up and uses for his glory and our everlasting good. Our salvation begins with a woman bearing a child, and the seed ultimately, the Bible says, ultimately from her, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So there's a sense in which Genesis 3:15 is a preview of the incarnation. It's a preview of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The seed of the woman implies humanity, a real person. The virgin would conceive and bear a son. A child would be born, a son given. John says the eternal word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, there are many reasons, tremendous reasons, why the Redeemer had to be a real human being. Not the least of which is the fact that a spirit cannot die a physical death. God is spirit. Why did the seed of the woman have to come? Because the Lord Jesus Christ had to take of flesh and blood, be a real man, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. So salvation begins with a curse. Salvation begins with God inaugurated warfare. God takes the initiative. Salvation begins in the most unlikely way. Isn't this the way God often works? Fourthly, salvation begins with a promise of victory and death. In Genesis 3:15, there is victory, yes, but there's also death. He, the seed of the woman, shall bruise your head. You shall bruise his heel. Here's a picture then of the man and the serpent. You might have expected Genesis 3:15 to stop with the words, he shall bruise your head, full stop. God saying, I'm going to have victory over the serpent. And of course that's true. The Lord is going to have victory over the serpent. But it's a very poignant thing that God says, the one who comes into this world born of a woman, the one who will have victory over Satan, will be able to accomplish that victory only at the cost of his own life. God says to Satan, I will allow you to strike his heel. You will kill him. But in the death of the seed of the woman, a great victory will be won. That Savior will raise many to eternal life. When the children were small, we often used to take them on holiday to an island on the west coast of Scotland called Arran. Arran has been called Scotland in miniature because the northern part of the island is very mountainous and rocky. The southern part of the island is much flatter and agricultural. We had many interesting encounters with snakes on the Isle of Arran. I'll never forget the time when David, our younger son, who loves all sorts of exotic animals, he came into the kitchen one day with a quite large snake in his hand. He was about 4 or 5 years old. Look, Dad, he said, look what I found. And it was a big snake. I said, oh, yes, lovely. But I didn't know at that stage what sort of snake it was. I said, well, you know, I don't want to frighten him. And he wanted to do something, make the snake bite him. I said, where did you find that lovely snake? Oh, he said, there's a whole family of them in the garden. I said, well, that snake wants to go back to his family. So you put him down. He put him down, off the snake went. We called the rangers up. They came and they said, oh, it's a grass snake. I haven't seen many grass snakes, but it was quite a big grass snake, remember? And they said, it's not that common on the Isle of Arran. Just leave them alone and don't let the children pick them up or play football around them. So we said, okay, we'll keep away. But on another occasion, we were walking along the beach in Arran. There was a big rock. And there on the rock, lazing in the sun, was a much bigger snake. But you could tell straight away what sort of snake it was. It had a black zigzag all the way down its back. A viper, an adder, which is a poisonous snake. Grass snakes are not poisonous. So again, I had to shout to say to the children, don't, whatever you do, don't try to pick up, don't step on that snake. You might be able to try and think you can crush the snake with your foot, but you try and crush a snake, it will bite you if it can. And if an adder bites you, you're probably going to end up in hospital. So snakes are dangerous, even when in that act of crushing them with your heel, the snake might bite you. Now that's the picture here in Genesis 3:15. There is victory. He shall bruise your head. But it will be a costly victory. You shall bruise his heel. The only way Eve and Adam, what they have done, their rebellion against God, the only way God can bring salvation is for the seed who is promised, the one who's going to come, will have to bear the devastation that they wrought. Will have to be the sin bearer himself, bear the curse himself, in order that they may be saved and delivered. So God says here, he'll send his son into the world. His son will gain the victory, but he'll do it through the death of the cross. I've said it's a poignant thing in this passage that Adam and Eve never hear God say, "I curse you." But when the seed of the woman comes, Jesus Christ, when he bears the sin of the world on the cross, he bears the curse of his father. He bears that curse in the place of all who put their trust in him. He will have to lift up his voice and say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the Father and the Son both know the answer to that question. Why? Because of our sin, he bears the curse. In the garden, Adam and Eve listened to the serpent who said to them, "There's something better than God. And the better can only be found by disobeying God. If you disobey God, you'll be like him. If you disobey God, the things that God has withheld from you, you'll have them all. And they're better than all the things that God has given to you. There's something better than God." And Adam and Eve believed on it, and they acted and plunged themselves into sin and misery. And then God intervenes and says, "I'm going to wage war for you. I'm going to send my son for you. And he'll bear the curse that you deserve. A sinless substitute, the seed of the woman." And it's the first of hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. It's this promise of hope. So when Jesus Christ comes into someone's life, what happens? The curse is reversed. The seed of the woman brings you salvation and forgiveness of sin, gives you hope. The other hymn which talks about this incident, Charles Wesley's hymn, which is better known, much better known than Isaac Watts's hymn. He says, "Come, desire of nations, come. Fix in us thy humble home. Come to us, live within our hearts. Make our hearts your home. Rise, the woman's conquering seed. Bruise in us the serpent's head. Now display thy saving power. Ruined nature, our ruined natures, now restore. Now in mystic union join thine to ours. That you become a partaker of the divine nature, God by his Spirit coming to dwell within you through Jesus Christ by faith. Join thine to ours and ours to thine. Bruise in us the serpent's head." And this bruising that Genesis 3:15 talks about unquestionably looks, first of all, to the bruising of Jesus Christ on the cross, where he bears the sin of the world. Twice the prophet Isaiah speaks of the promised Messiah being bruised. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. The death of the Lord Jesus on the cross. So the New Testament writers are very clear. This promise is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only way salvation could be accomplished. Listen to Peter writing about it in 1 Peter 1 and verses 18 to 20, where he says, "You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Is that where your faith is tonight? Is that where your hope is? In God. So this reference to Christ's heel, in contrast to the serpent's head, reminds us, yes, the seed of the woman, his heel is bruised, but he'll be raised from the dead. Jesus' death on the cross is not the end of the divine mission. But the allusion to the serpent's seed, it reminds us there are those who choose to be aligned and remained under the power of Satan, rather than put their trust in the Son of God. Genesis 3:15 then is a very important prophecy. It says the glorious cause of the woman's seed would ultimately prevail. Satan and his forces will be crushed. So when Paul writes to the Romans in Romans 16 verse 20, he says, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." In other words, the redeemed, those who trust in Jesus Christ, will be partakers of Christ's triumph. Yes, Satan was defeated at the cross. But if you're a Christian tonight, you know the warfare, the battle goes on as the enemy seeks and prowls and to deceive and devour. Satan will not be finally defeated until the Lord Jesus Christ returns and throws him into the lake of fire. But the Bible is clear. The victory is Jesus Christ. Satan is a defeated foe. He's like a defeated animal at the end of a chain, kicking himself to death. But he seeks to do all that he can in that intervening period. Believers, though, given the wonderful promise that there will be a time when our warfare against Satan will come to a complete end, a final end. Satan totally vanquished. The people of God will share in the glorious victory of Jesus Christ. The God of peace, he'll bring an end to the war with Satan. And there will be a time of perfect peace. There's a peace now that we know, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But we still battle against indwelling sin. We still feel the temptations of this world. And we still know this ongoing warfare against Satan. But final, total, ultimate victory will surely come. When Paul wrote to the Romans, Satan was defeated at Calvary. But he was still an active enemy. He's still an active enemy tonight, if you're a Christian. But the believers in the days of the Apostle Paul were looking forward to a day of final victory. Are you looking forward to a day of final victory? The day when the Lord will return. A day when the final victory of Jesus Christ will be revealed to all. God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head." Satan's defeat is assured. You shall bruise his heel. And we're living in that time between the times. Satan is still an active enemy. But we know he's a defeated foe. And one day the victory of Jesus Christ will be revealed to the whole world. As we turn to God now, let's pray together. Lord, we thank you tonight for those who put their trust in Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, the only one who is able to give victory over sin, death, hell, the devil. We have no hope apart from him. But we thank you for this great promise of the seed of the woman, God bringing about the victory himself. We freely admit tonight, Lord, we could never save ourselves. Left to ourselves, we would still be lost in sin. But we thank you that in Christ, he is the one who gives us the victory again and again. And we await that day of final victory. We feel our sinfulness. We sense the temptations of the enemy, Satan. We pray, Lord, that you will deliver us from evil and from the evil one. But we look to that day of final victory. The Lord Jesus Christ will come again. And on that great day, Satan and all the enemies of God will finally be
be cast into the lake of fire. The Lord Jesus will make his enemies his footstool. The king's glory and triumph will be revealed. As we look to that day, Lord, we pray for your help now to keep trusting in the Saviour, living for him, seeking to put on the whole armour of God and to overcome by our testimony and by the blood of the Lamb. Lord, help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing that hymn of Charles Wesley now, 206. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth, mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. 206, we'll stand for this, 206. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with each one of you and with all God's people, both tonight and even forevermore. Amen.